Pray to him, and I want to ask you again to remember him in your prayers and give your attention to the Word of God as he stands before us. Brother Tim.
Thank you. Well, I count it a privilege and an honor to be here tonight, and I'm thankful for my friends. The good lesson that we heard, and I've got several close friends here tonight. I'm thankful for my son and my daughter. They're both my very close friends, and glad that they're here. Brother Jerry and I, we go back a very long time, and consider him also a very, very close friend. I enjoyed the lesson, and counted it an honor to be here. I'm ready to go, I guess. You want to take your Bibles, turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to take for a reading lesson. If you didn't want to get the outline, it's up front. It's actually two pages. Somebody asked me if I couldn't afford staples. Well, that wasn't really the case. I just didn't get around to stapling them together. But the outline actually consists of two pages. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of man. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tail. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, and they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. My subject is crossing idolatrous lines. I suppose if the Apostle Paul were to visit our country, he would see a country wholly given to idolatry. In this reading lesson that's before you, I only want to make one primary comment, and that is that we see a lot of turmoil and sin and problems that are plaguing our nation, and we will never be healed of our iniquity until we repent of our idolatry. Amen. Our country and many of our churches have given way to idolatry. And I believe we need to stay within the perimeter and the boundaries and the guidelines of God's holy word concerning worshiping him and worshiping him only. No matter who you are. Now, we are slipping and we are sliding and we are crossing some of these boundaries that we find in God's holy word. And I want us to closely observe what those boundaries are. I want us, if we find ourselves wayward, if we find idols in our lives or in our hearts, that we will repent of them. If you are worshiping an idol in some way, you're a miserable person if you're a Christian. It is contrary to the things of Christ. And the Bible tells us, you know, what fellowship, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Absolutely none. So I've got a subtitle that I'm using tonight. And the subtitle is Lofty People with Lowly Gods. I want to use as a text taken from the 5th chapter of 2 John, the last verse. In this particular chapter, John the Apostle tells us of the Christian certainties. The certainty that we're saved. The certainty that we're sons and daughters of God. The certainty that we have everlasting life. And he concludes his entire book with one profound warning and statement. And that warning and statement is this: little children,
keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. I have four basic things that I want to speak on tonight. I hope I get to all four of them. The first one is our personal responsibility. The second one is our potential vulnerability. The third one is a philosophical infidelity. And fourthly, I want to talk to you about spiritual fidelity. We need to be absolutely and totally faithful to the Lord. Anything in our life that denies or lowers or opposes or dishonors or supplements the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing is an idol. And so we have to stay within these scriptural perimeters, within these scriptural boundaries that we find in God's Word. We have to be very cautious not to cross the line. Keep yourself, this personal responsibility, this admiration, this admonishment, this warning that we are given in the last verse of 1 John, actually. I think I said 2 John earlier, but it's actually 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. The last verse of 1 John is a very direct statement. It's directed to us each individually. In other words, in this particular passage, it's telling us that we have a personal obligation and a personal responsibility to watch out, to guard ourselves, to not let any idols into our lives. I think we ought to also be guarding our homes and not let any idols into our homes. I also thirdly believe that we ought to be watchful and protective of our churches. Don't let any idols into our churches. We've already dropped the ball, as Brother Chris had said, and we've let idols into our nation, and perhaps we're too far gone there. But we can protect our churches, and we can protect our homes, and we especially, in this admonishment, are to protect our souls. Guard yourselves. I believe there's much need for a diligent and vigorous watchfulness. We need to watch out. Not allow these things of the world to seep into our life to contaminate our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly deteriorate, the relationship can certainly deteriorate if we allow things that God opposes into our lives and into our hearts. We serve a holy and lofty God. The Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. We are to serve Him, and we are to serve Him only. He said in the first commandment that we should have no other gods before Him. No other gods before Him. And so we have a personal responsibility to watch out, to protect ourselves. Now, there's a lot of things in the world, I suppose, we need to protect ourselves against. I don't think we have to worry about some kind of pantheism or agnosticism or positivism. I do believe that we need to protect ourselves from materialism. That absolutely is a problem in America. And some of the other isms perhaps are not a danger to us. But we certainly should be careful not to deify any of the brutish impulses that we have in our depraved nature. There are things that go on in our hearts and in our lives that we need to be watchful for and watch out against, lest we find ourselves deifying or allowed to lift in a supremacy or higher than we hold with or hold for God. That can happen in our hearts and our lives. The lofty people. He begins by saying, little children. I'll tell you what I believe that means. I believe that's having reference to the children of God. Those people that are in the family of God. Those people who are born again of the Spirit of God, the saints of God, the people who were elected according to the foreknowledge of God, the people that are justified by faith and live by faith. Those people are the ones that are warned in this passage. He's not warning the world. He's warning the church to be careful and guard against idolatry. Now, certainly people out there in the world who don't love God, who do not obey God, who do not trust God, who do not fear God, who do not hope in God, who do not obey God, certainly they are vulnerable to idols, and most of them have already succumbed to some kind of idol in their life. But why are we warned? Why are you warned? Why does this passage single you out as a Christian and warn you to guard yourself against idolatry? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because of the potential vulnerability that each one of us are exposed to. Every one of us have the potential to be a worshiper of an idol, even though we're saved. We're not talking about people that don't love God and fear God and obey God, but he is warning those who do love God and fear God and obey God. You are a lofty people. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're a lofty people. The expression little children is having reference to the children of God, the family of God, those who are the sons and daughters of God. They're a lofty people, and it's a blessing to be saved, amen? Amen? To know the Lord and to be the redeemed people of God. We're the ones going to heaven. And if anybody should never have lowly gods, it should be us. We should never expose ourselves to some inferior, lower being when we serve Jehovah God. We know him. He saved us from our sins. But we still are especially vulnerable. And in our personal relationship with him, in our walk with him, if we are not wholly and completely serving him as we should, if he's not the king of our lives, if he's not on the throne of our hearts, we can begin to serve other gods, even though we're saved by the grace of God. Israel was a lofty people. They were the people of God. And yet they had prophet after prophet after prophet. And many of the prophets, if you've ever read some of these passages of Scripture, like in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, there he talks about how that the talented and ability of people was used in constructing these idols. They would use the hammer, and they would use the carpenter's tools, and the line, the plane, the compass, and so forth. And Isaiah was basically saying, you know, you are making gods. And God would come along and say, you don't need a God that you make. I'm a God that made you. Now I'm serving the God that made me. We need to be very careful that we don't begin to serve things and worship things that we have made. And many of the prophets, they use sarcasm. I mean, they were somewhat relentless. They say, how absurd it is, you high and lofty people that know God and are labeled as the people of God, for you to serve an idol, how ridiculous that is. And yet they did it anyway. On one particular case, Isaiah, in Isaiah 41 and 7, he said, you know, these gods you make, you've got to nail them to the floor. Because if you don't nail them to the floor, they're liable to fall over. They can't even stand up. And he ridiculed them, and he made fun of them, and there was sarcasm. All the prophets used that sarcasm toward Israel because they were a high and lofty people, but they were constantly found serving lowly gods. I like the passage in Isaiah 46. He talks about Baal and Nebo, and he talks about having to carry them around from place to place. And I'm glad I've got a God that carries me. I don't carry my God around. He carries me. But why this warning? Why this warning in the New Testament? We know how that Israel and the various ones, various situations of the Old Testament, how they succumb to idols. Why is this warning given to us? Are we vulnerable? Are we vulnerable Is there a danger that exists in our lives and in our churches? Do we need to be concerned? Are we at risk? Perhaps the best definition of an idol is something that we ourselves make into a god. I'm going to say that again. Something we ourselves make into a god. I don't think there's any fear in my mind of seeing any of you bow down to some kind of piece of wood or rock or some image of gold or silver. Actually, I don't think we need to go to a third world country to find people with idols. You just sit right where you're at and you look deep inside your heart and there's where you'll find them. In Psalms 81 and 8, he said, "Hear, O my people, I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou will hearken unto me, there shall no God be in you." Are there gods in us? Are there little idols in us? You know, with this kind of definition, something that we can make into a god, we can see how besetting of a sin this is. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Little children. An idol can be anything. There are a variety of things that I plan to talk about that could possibly be idols. There are scores of references in the Old Testament concerning idolatry. These passages, I think, clearly show that idolatry is probably one of the greatest temptations of our spiritual forefathers. Here's the point. The Hindus have like 330 million gods. But to offend Jehovah, it only takes one. One. One idol in your heart is just as bad as those Hindus that worship 330 million gods. All it takes is one. And you are an idolatrous worshiper. Let's turn to the book of Exodus hurriedly. I know my time's going to get away from me. You're not going to like all the stuff I have to say. That's all right. I'm getting used to people not liking me. Exodus chapter 20. I begin in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No other gods but me. "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image." In other words, he says, I'm the only God you're to have, and don't make anything to even look like me. "No graven images, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation to them that hate me." It's so serious of a spiritual crime that it's number one in the Ten Commandments. No other God but Jehovah God are we to serve. Well, there's various references throughout the Bible. We know that Abraham's father served idols, according to Joshua 24 and 2. Some of the earliest references to idols was Rachel, who stole one from her father Laban. There are passages like Aaron. While Moses was on Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, 1 through 4, he was up there getting the Ten Commandments. And he tarried long. And the people began to grumble. They wanted to see something. Listen, our God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our God is not visible. And we are not to associate anything tangible in this life with our God. They needed to see something. And so, you know, he took all the gold and that they had gotten from Egypt, and he carefully, and the Bible says, he very meticulous ability crafted this golden calf, you know, and I'm assuming he was so proud of it. And you know, Moses came off Mount Sinai and was outraged and threw down the Ten Commandments and looked at Aaron and said, "What in the world did you just do? How did you let this happen?" And some of you may be in that kind of shape where that you're much like Aaron. You've been in the presence of God. You've been associated with the things of God. You've been like Aaron, who was the first high priest of the people of Israel and associated with many spiritual and profound things in the church of the living God. And then you look into your life and you say, "How did I get to this place where I just made an idol?" The irony is we're much like Aaron. You know what he told Moses? Y'all remember that? Yeah. Well, Moses, I just threw it in the fire and poof, out popped this cow. Yeah. No. That's not how it happened. Joshua 24 and 15. Joshua looked at the people of Israel and said, "Hey, are you going to serve those gods back in Egypt? Or are you going to serve the gods here, the Amorites? Or are you going to serve Yahweh, Jehovah, God of Israel? As for me and my house, I am going to serve the Lord." Each one of us have a personal accountability and responsibility for our own lives and our own homes. I think we have an accountability toward our churches. We need to keep them also from idols. Let me speak to you just briefly about crossing this line. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about philosophical infidelity. And what I mean by that is philosophy is like the science of disproving phenomena or explaining them. And, you know, I'm going to define it as combining something with God, associating something with God, co-mingling and co-mixing something with God. Israel was guilty of this over and over and over again. They mixed idols with Jehovah God. Many times they would use other things and they would associate some victory or they would associate spirituality with some tangible thing. Let's look just briefly at a passage of Scripture in Judges. Let's turn to Judges chapter 8 in our Bibles. Most of us know the story about Gideon. I'm going to read just a few verses here in verse 24. They desired that Gideon, after that his victory with the Midianites, that he would reign over them and serve them. He said, "No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be your leader." They said, "Well, let one of your sons serve over us." "No, they don't need to serve over you." But he said, "I really would like to erect a memorial to this victory. Bring me all of your earrings and bring me all of your gold." And he made this golden ephod. And he placed it in his hometown, in the town of Ophrah. And I want you to notice what the Bible says about this. Verse 27. Do you guys believe that Gideon was a God-fearing, God-loving man? Did he really serve Jehovah God? Did he listen to God? Was he directed of God? Was the power of God upon him? The Bible says the power of God was on him. He received direction and leadership. He brought great victory to God and to God's people. But in verse 27, it says he made an ephod thereof. He put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. I want to say this to you preachers that are here. You better be very careful what you institute in your churches. We need to be very careful what we erect. We don't want somebody coming along years down the road and worshiping us or something that we have done. I tell you how bad it is in some of our churches. If you ever hang it on the wall, it's there until the Lord comes back. Come on now. They went a-whoring after a memorial of victory. Now, I don't think think it was a bad thing, what Gideon did. He wanted to memorialize. I think his intentions perhaps were even pure. But he made this thing to represent victory. He put it up and showcased it in his hometown. And the people of Israel went horn after it. The Bible says in this passage that it even snared Gideon himself and his children. Oh, I got to move on. Here's it. It became like an annex for them. They went there instead of going to Shiloh, where they were supposed to go. There's various things that snared them. They started using it like an oracle or something like that. There's a lot of places where similar situations happened. I need to mention this one. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. You guys may be familiar with this. King Hezekiah. And I've got to hurry. Do you guys remember the brass serpent that Moses made and erected in the wilderness? The people were bitten of serpents. He lifted that up. They looked and lived. You know, it wasn't the serpent that provided life unto them. It was them submitting once again to God as God that brought healing, okay? Submitting to his commandment to look was what brought healing. But 700 years later, think about that. I mean, they had to preserve this thing. Somebody had to preserve this thing. Somebody was taking care of it. I mean, through the wilderness, through Joshua's adventures, through the judges, through Saul and David and Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam and through the kings, all of this time, this thing was preserved. And the Bible says that Hezekiah went into his, it became a relic. It became a treasure for the people of Israel. And Hezekiah went in, he grabbed that thing and threw it on the ground and broke it in a million pieces and said, Nehushtan. In other words, it's just an old piece of brass. Why did he do that? Because they began to burn incense to it. In their minds, philosophically, they associated their victories or associated God with this tangible thing. Now, people, that's wrong. God doesn't like anything to represent him. He never has liked it. And I've got 10 minutes. And I need to hurry. I got a couple of points I've just got to make. I'd like to get on America, some of the idols in our country and in our lives. We need to be very careful about football and baseball and basketball. Yeah, I mean, even Cub Scouts can become, we can get to anything that we give too much of our time to. Our lives are to be centered around God, around his cause. Our affections are to be toward the Lord. And I'm afraid that we have, music and entertainment and all of these things are hurting the cause of Jesus Christ. We've turned them into an idol. God doesn't want anything even beside of him. Nothing beside of him. He must be first. I've got a few things I've got to say here at this juncture. Is there anything we're burning incense to? Can a church begin to burn incense to its heritage? Can we start burning incense to, our church buildings? Can we? Can we burn incense to Mourner's Bench? To the pulpit? I was talking to a young minister here a few months back. He said, I'd just like to pick up the pulpit and throw it out in the yard. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, the people where I pastor, they think this is a sacred, holy desk. That God is here. This desk is not God. This is just brick and mortar. It can all be replaced. Listen, the church is not a building. It's the people. Church, let me tell you something. If God ever tells you to pick up and move, you pick up and move. I know some churches that became so attached to their facilities that they couldn't listen to the Lord anymore. They began to worship their facilities. Another thing, don't be worshiping your preachers, former preachers. I love these great men. You know, but they're not gods. I went to Upland, Pennsylvania, to where Brother Pendleton pastored during the Civil War. And I walked into that church up in Upland, Pennsylvania. And they have a memorial erected in their vestibule to J.M. Pendleton. And they're still clinging to that heritage. Listen, they were so far removed from the truth, it was sad. I wept. They were heretical in their doctrine and in their practice. But they assumed, because he pastored there, that they were doctrinally sound. Listen, you've got to be doctrinally sound today. Doesn't matter if you were doctrinally sound yesterday. You've got to be doctrinally sound today. And let me say this. Some of those men of the past, they weren't always right. You're not always right. I'm not always right. Jesus is the only one that's always right. He's the truth, not you and not me. And let me say this. The church has changed drastically through the years. Sometimes changes are necessary. Sometimes the Lord leads us and directs us to change. We can start worshiping the heavenly highway hymn if we're not careful. And our form of worship, we need to let the Holy Spirit adjust us. I tell you, we've changed. Do you realize that our forefathers wouldn't dare associate a Christmas tree or Santa Claus or any of that other, or lights with our Savior's birth? Do you realize your forefathers would think that you had already crossed the idolatrous line if you observe Christmas? They said, you guys, use historians, ask them. Ask Brother Reynolds. You ask your pastor. Your Baptist forefathers would tell you that there wouldn't be a Baptist on the face of the earth that would observe Christmas because it was a pagan holiday. 1986, Brother Perigo taught a lesson, learning the way of the heathens. He talked about some of those things. And I just want to say this to you, okay? Not all Baptists observe Christmas. Not all Baptists have Christmas trees. They go to the 10th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah talked about them going out in the field, pulling an evergreen in their house, setting it up and decorating it, and he had associated that with idolatry. You read it. It's in the 10th chapter of Jeremiah. And some of us have a conviction about this. Say, well, I'd never worship the tree. How do you know what the word worship, the definition of worship is? Bowing down. I don't bow down that tree. How do you get the presence out from underneath it? You don't bow down to it. But I just want to point out, we better be careful when we start associating these things. Listen, that tree has nothing to do with everlasting life. Those lights do not represent the light of Jesus Christ. Santa Claus. Let me say this about Santa Claus. It doesn't represent God the Father at all. You know, we've got a new book that's very popular out. It's called The Shack. And God the Father is represented in that book as an overweight African-American lady whose name is Mama. God doesn't like stuff like that to be associated with him. And listen, I know people say, well, the gifts, you know, all the gifts. Listen, you getting an iPod out from underneath the tree or wrapped up in a present and handed to you, if you want to associate that iPod with the giving of God's only begotten Son, there's just no comparison. All right, let me get on Easter. No, I better not. I never heard, bunnies with eggs. What's that got to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I just don't get it. What are all these things? How did they all start? I challenge you. You find you a good encyclopedia and you look up origin of Christmas, origin of Easter. And you find out how these all these things got added to the birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was the Roman Catholics. Am I telling you the truth? You see why they don't like me. When is it? Now listen, I'm not trying to cram this down your throat. Even with the, you know, I can't even, you know, I've never lied to my kids about this. Now their mother has, but I haven't. Okay? You can ask them. Both of them are sitting back there. I had a man look me in the eye. He said, "You are damaging your kids." No, I'm not. Because the Bible says not to bear false witness and not to lie to them. We're never to lie anytime. Boy, my amens have dried up. All right. Let me move to my last point. I'd like to talk about, I don't have time. You look at our country, the shape it's in. How they responded to the death of Michael Jackson. I'm sure if somebody from 2,000 years ago showed up in our lives, they'd say, "This is a strange God you're worshiping." Somebody on your t-shirt, listen to hours of their music and just giving your lives to that. Some strange gods people are worshiping today. Listen, it's very important for us to be spiritually faithful. Spiritual fidelity is important. Each one of us must guard ourselves. We can't let any hobbies or pride. We can't let fame, we can't let our cars, our houses. You can worship your children if you're not careful. You can worship your wives if you're not careful. God must come first in everything. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I believe God has a right to us, to our whole being. I really do. There's nothing, and there can be nothing, which ought to be supreme in our affections, save our Lord. If you worship anything, or if you esteem something higher than God, if something absorbs more of your time, you can worship your job. Listen, we must put God first. Jesus told us, and I'm closing, seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of. He must come first. It's either God or man. A lot of people today are worshiping their money. And we have to be very careful that we don't find ourselves worshiping some material thing. Usually, a lesson of this nature... I told my wife, I said, "It seems like Jerry always gives me the hard ones." I'm serious. Each one of us have a personal obligation and responsibility to guard against idolatry in our own lives, in our own homes, and in our churches. Let's not esteem something higher than what it should be. Let's not. We can worship God any place, anywhere. God is not contained in temples made with hands. Our God is an invisible, intelligent being whose name is Jehovah. God is a spirit. I appreciate your attention. God bless you is my prayer.